Well, I trust you all had an enjoyable time these past few days for Thanksgiving and enjoyed some time off in the break and spending time with family and friends. Today is December 1st, and between now and the 25th, there will be a sprint to this Christmas holiday that is before us, and much will be made of this time of year. A lot of decorations, a lot of singing, and it's my goal over the next several Lord's Days together during this month of December just to try to help focus our attention and our thoughts on the real reason that we celebrate Christmas, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so in the past, we've looked at various passages during the month of December that have focused on our Lord. We've looked at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which is very much a focus on Jesus. We've noted Colossians chapter 1 that speaks very highly of him. And so for the next several weeks, I'd like to focus our attention on these first two chapters, actually, of the book of Hebrews, which is really another theologically dense passage on who Jesus is and why he is to be worshipped. There are passages in Scripture that are less theologically dense. They're typically narrative portions and they tell the story and they're just as inspired by God and just as important for us. But there are certain passages that just maintain a density where you're working through even the very words in the text at kind of a slower pace. And that will be our consideration over these next several Lord's Days. So we return to Hebrews chapter 1, and what I'd like to do this morning is introduce this to you, introduce this passage for you. And then after I introduce the passage, or introduce the book rather, we will focus in on a particular passage this morning. I'll turn that off. Well, let me ask you, have you ever felt like quitting? Grown discouraged? Something has been too difficult, and you've just thought it would be easier just to quit and go back? I felt like that on many occasions. I remember in high school, freshman or sophomore in high school, playing for the football team. During those two-a-day workouts in the hot summer days in full pads and running and hitting and tackling and really thinking, is this really worth it? I mean, it'd be easier just to quit. I remember wanting to quit college, doing poorly in a class, not getting the information through my thick skull, thinking this will never work, what good is this anyway, and wanting to quit. I've had jobs that have grown difficult at times, not impossible, and thinking this is so much headache, I'm not sure it's worth it. Maybe I should just find something else. Do something easier. You ever felt like that? Probably all of you have at some point. When things get hard, it seems better just to not go on, but rather to go back to something else. I think that is exactly how those who first read this book of Hebrews felt. That's the condition that they're in. What do we know about these people? Well, their temptation to quit was much greater and much more dire than simply quitting a football team or a class or even a job. Their quitting involved a matter of life and death and eternity. Because it was getting hard for them to follow Jesus. And they wanted to quit. It would be so much easier just to go back. Let me show this to you. Look at who these people were. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And and look at verse 3. The author, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to get into that. I agree with Church Father Origen, who said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. That's true. But this author, in writing to these people, notice how he describes them in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is chapter 2. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. The salvation was declared by Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And notice he says us, and he includes this group to whom he's writing in that us. And so here's what we know about this audience, is that they are Jewish followers of Jesus. This is, after all, is written to the Hebrews. And these people heard the message by the earliest followers of Jesus. That those whom Jesus poured his life into had reached these people, and now they had heard the gospel, and they had in some way embraced this truth. But for these Hebrews, becoming a follower of Christ was no small decision. It wasn't like it is in Western culture or today in America, where you raise your hand, you walk an aisle, you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, you show up to church on the next Sunday, and you learn a lot of great things. This decision meant great cost. It would cost them dearly. They would be ostracized and persecuted by their fellow Jewish community and even by their loved ones and their own families. Think of people today in the Muslim world and the weighty decision it is for them to follow Jesus, knowing what that means. This was their situation. In fact, look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 32, where the writer writing to these people says this in 10:32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You can see he's saying, I know what you've done. You've come to Christ and chosen to follow Christ, and because of that, you've endured persecution and suffering and even the taking of your own property. This was no small decision. But it's because of that persecution and that difficulty that they were facing, that pressure upon them, that the pressure was, okay, it's not worth it. Quit following Jesus and just go back. Go back to the Jewish community. Go back to the synagogue. That would be so much easier. And they felt like quitting. And this is why, if you keep reading in chapter 10, look at verse 35, this writer will repeatedly say things like this, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And this book is filled with exhortation. Don't go back. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep following. The message is don't go back to the old covenant, the old way, because Christ is better. And there's really nothing to go back to. So the author is exhorting them to endure and keep following Christ in spite of this persecution. But is the author merely saying, look, everything's going to turn out fine in the end, pie in the sky, there's no reason to go back, so just keep doing what's right. He doesn't just offer them simple platitudes of exhortation. There's actually a basis upon which he's telling them to keep going. He argues for it. And that's what the first part of the book is about. In fact, you can divide this book in two. The first 10 chapters, or really 1 through 10:18, is a laid out argument for why Jesus is better than anything that came before him. And then beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19 is exhortation. So because that's true, now keep going. Keep doing this. In fact, let me show you that. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, that was something only the Old Testament high priest could do once a year. But he says, since now we are in a different position because of Jesus. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, since Jesus now is our great eternal high priest, verse 22, let us draw near to God with true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, and let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, and let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's encourage each other to keep going. And you can see now, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, he makes this transition to what he has said and argued for, to now primarily the exhortation to keep going. And so the book would look something like this. First part of the book is laid out with argument, and then chapter 10 and verses 19 and running all the way to verse 23, that should say, it's keep following Christ. Why? Why should we keep following Christ? The first part of the book will tell you that. And here's the first part of the book. In chapters 5 to 10, he's going to argue that Christ is superior to the Old Testament system. Now, if you've read Hebrews, you know, you read about all the Old Testament ceremonial things that would go on, and Jesus is being compared to that. And that's exactly what goes on in chapters 5 through 10. He says, why would you go back to that? Christ is better. Those things were pictures of him. He's the reality. And in chapters 5 through 10, he argues that Jesus is from a superior priesthood, that of Melchizedek, that not of Aaron. He is initiating a superior covenant. It's the new covenant, not the old Mosaic covenant. He ministers in a superior temple in the heavenlies, the actual temple upon which the earthly ones were a model. And he himself offers a superior sacrifice because the sacrifice was himself. And then you come to those third and fourth chapters of this book, and it argues that Jesus is superior to Moses. In fact, look at chapter 3. And look at verse 3. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was an honored and revered figure in Judaism. He was the one that led the people out of Egypt, the deliverer, held in high esteem and honor. And this author will say, Jesus is better. He's superior to Moses. And he argues for that in chapters 3 and 4. But I want to focus our attention the next several Lord's days on the first two chapters, because the argument there is that Jesus is a superior messenger. We read this morning in verse 1. It says that God spoke to our fathers long ago by the prophets. What were the prophets? They were spokesmen for God. They brought revelation to the people from God, and they prophetically announced God's will. And the writer's going to argue that Jesus is better than any of those prophets. But there are other kinds of messengers. We refer to them as angels. The term literally means messenger. And people have always been enamored with angels. And these people were enamored with angels. And Old Testament Judaism was enamored with angels. And this time of year, you're going to hear a lot about angels. And the writer is going to go on and argue that Jesus is better than any angel. He is superior to those messengers. In fact, if you come back tonight, we're going to talk about angels. We're going to discuss a little bit of what the Bible says about that, and that'll help set us up for what we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and study the rest of this month. So here you have in Hebrews, Jewish people who have come out of the Old Testament Jewish system. It's been difficult, it's been a challenge, and they want to quit and have and go back. And what the author is arguing for is there's nothing to go back to. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. Why would you go back? He's better than all of that. And for our case here today, I think it's very apropos that we look and examine these things this morning, because let me ask you, do you know anybody in your life who has given up on Jesus? Maybe at one time they said they were a follower of Jesus, and then it got hard and it got difficult, and finally they decided, I don't think it's worth it anymore. And if you ask them now, they would say, I don't even believe in Jesus. What happened? They quit. How would you counsel such people? What would you say to them? Well, you ought to say what the writer of Hebrews says to his audience. And you ought to say that in the way that he says it in these first two chapters. And what we're going to learn from this book in these chapters is that because Christ is superior, because he's better, you should stay true to him. In fact, the superiority of Jesus Christ ensures that our own fidelity to Christ is not misplaced. Jesus Christ is the superior messenger of God. And that'll be our topic for this morning. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, would you give us your mind in these just few minutes that we have here at the end, that we would know there is no greater messenger than your Son, and we would listen to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is the superior messenger of God. Who are you listening to this morning? I've asked if you've ever felt like quitting and you acknowledge that. Well, let me ask you, who are you listening today? Where do you go for counsel about life? And not only about this life, but about the next life. Where do you turn? Whose words can you trust? The author of Hebrews wants to help us in this. Notice how this book begins. Typically in the New Testament, when you open a letter or an epistle, it begins with some kind of greeting. Paul to the Corinthians, Peter to the churches scattered abroad, Jude to those of the dispersion. This has no typical epistolary greeting, we would say. It's right out of the gate, boom, something is introduced. In fact, two foundational truths right out of the gate are given. Notice with me verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, what's the next word? God. What is the author assuming? He's assuming this. God exists. This book doesn't argue for the existence of God. It doesn't give you any clever ways of reasoning to that truth. He begins like the Bible does in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And you realize the Bible never argues for the existence of God? In fact, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says if somebody denies God's existence, they know he does. They're just holding that truth down. Because God says, I've painted it on every sunrise, and I've painted my existence in the heavens, in the stars that you see, and in all of the created order. And when people say there is no God, they close their eyes to those things. They hold that truth down. And Romans chapter 1 says they suppress this truth about God. And the writer of Hebrews opens with this truth. God exists. In fact, he'll say in chapter 11 and verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith, because he who pleases God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The Bible begins with this declaration, and Hebrews does as well, that God exists. So I just want to put that there before you today. Do you believe God exists? You say, of course I do, Matt. I'm sitting in a church on Sunday morning. Well, I'm glad for that, but have you ever questioned that in your life? Maybe you're here and you're not sure about that. Maybe that's why you're here, because you have questions about that. The Bible comes to you and says the first thing you have to do is posit this truth that God exists. There is a God. He made everything. But it is one thing to believe that he exists, and there is a God, and he's out there somewhere, and he made all of things. There's one thing to believe that. It's an entirely different thing to believe that I can have a relationship with this God. That somehow I can know him. I can comprehend him to some degree, and we can have relationship. And this is the second truth that is given us right out of the gate in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God, what's the next word? Look at it. What's the next word? God spoke. What does that mean? God has spoken. That means this: not only does he exist, but he's actually revealed himself. He's made himself known. I've already stated God has made himself known generally in the things that he has made, according to Romans chapter 1. But here we're told that God has actually made himself known specifically. He has spoken. Now, you don't know what's really in my heart and what I'm all about unless I open up and tell you. You can guess, you can wonder, but you don't really know unless you ask, unless I actually open up and tell you and respond. This is the truth about God. God created us, he made us, but then he didn't sit back and say, okay, try to figure that out. No, God has spoken to us. Well, how did he do this? The verse begins this way: he did it long ago. I mean, when we read Hebrews, we think that was a long time ago, 2,000 years. And the writer of Hebrews says, and it was even longer ago than that that God spoke. Long ago he did this. And he says, God spoke to our fathers. Now, who's he writing to? Hebrews, Jewish people. And to whom did God reveal himself? Primarily to Jewish people. These people chosen by God to receive his revelation, that they might not hoard it, but deliver it to the world. But notice what it says, that long ago God spoke to the fathers, and then he includes this, at many times and in many ways. What does he mean by many times? Literally, it means in many portions. That God didn't come and just speak all at once and say, here's everything at one time, that's all you need. No, it's God spoke here, and then he spoke here, and then he spoke in a portion here, and then he spoke in a portion here, in many times like that, many epochs, we would say. And this is true as you read your Old Testament, that the revelation given by God as he spoke was progressive. He would say something, and he would say something else, not to correct what he had said, but to elaborate on it, to give more light, to say more about himself and his plan. That revelation was progressive. And then we're told he did this at many times, and he did it in many ways. What are these many ways, many manners, or many modes? Think through your Old Testament and all the ways that God spoke. Sometimes he spoke by direct word, like to Adam in the garden. When he said, Adam, you're made in my image, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule it. That's the voice of God. Don't you wonder what that sounded like? What's the timbre of God's voice? Sometimes he spoke in direct ways. Sometimes God spoke in dreams. A dream is a passive kind of way to receive revelation from God. Someone would sleep, and in that sleep there would be this dream, and when they were awakened, they would remember the details of that dream, and God was revealing something to them. That typically happened to people who were spiritually immature or sometimes even unbelievers, and God would speak in dreams. But then sometimes God spoke in visions. You know what the difference is between a vision and a dream? A dream was passive. The person slept and there was this dream. A vision is someone is active and they're awake. It's like Ezekiel by the canal, and suddenly he's in this trance-like state and he sees this vision of marvelous things of God. And sometimes God revealed himself like that. Sometimes God used animals to speak. Balaam's donkey revealed something to that prophet that he wasn't seeing? That was unusual, no doubt. But most often, God spoke through his prophets. People who were chosen by God to deliver a specific message. And sometimes those prophets spoke audibly a message to the people. But sometimes those prophets wrote down what God had given to them. We refer to them as the canonical prophets because they're in the Bible, and you read like of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Amos, those kinds of prophets. And they were used by God to communicate this message of God to man. And so that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is picking up on when he says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He did so by the prophets. Now, that's not a bad thing. This is actually a positive statement. God did this for the Jewish people, and it was a blessing to them that God was revealing himself, and a blessing to all of us because we still have those messages as recorded in the scripture. The fact is that God took initiative, this God who exists, to reveal himself to these people. But after the prophet Malachi, God stopped speaking. And all the Jewish people, 400 years before the time of Jesus, they recognized that God was no longer speaking. It's been a long time since there's been a prophet. A long time since we've heard revelation from God. And that's when God did this, verse 2. We're told, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, here's something different. God spoke by prophets long ago. Now he says, we're in last days. What does that mean, last days? When you hear that term, what do you think? Most people think of end times, right? I've heard a lot of people talking about that now. Are we in the last days, thinking that Jesus is going to come any minute? He could come any minute. But what really are the last times or these last days in which you're being spoken of here? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts in the second chapter. Because this term is actually used, this terminology, by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and the people proclaim the truth of God. They speak with different languages, and the people that hear them speak in different languages, they don't understand it all, and they think these people are drunk. There's something wrong with them. And Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, one of those prophets long ago. Verse 17, and in the what? Last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter says, this is what Joel prophesied. These last days is when the Spirit is poured out, not just on the prophets uniquely, but all flesh. Indiscriminately, those that receive the Lord will receive the Spirit. And so Peter equates these last days with the timing of Jesus coming. the time after his resurrection when the Spirit would come. So when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, he's not talking about end times right before the second coming. He's talking about since the time that Jesus came at the first. These are the last days. What does he mean by these last days? It means that these are the fulfillment of these things, the filling of these days, the climactic time. In other words, what the author is going to argue for is that God has spoken with finality by his Son because of the timing of these last days. God began speaking again by his Son. And that lists the means by which God would speak again. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now following on down into verses 2 and 3, we actually are given seven descriptions of Jesus that makes him an authoritative messenger of God. We're going to look at those next week, Lord willing. I just want to focus on this truth that we've already seen in the passage. God spoke before by prophets, now he speaks by a son. He speaks decisively in one particular person, his son. Why is that important? Do you realize one of the things that Jesus is called is this? The Word. Where do we read that? In John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And down in the 14th verse it says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is Jesus described as the Word in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter? He is called the Word of God. Because of what Hebrews says, in these last days, this is the final Word of God to us. It's in his Son. Listen to him and what he has to say. His Word is authoritative. This was demonstrated during Jesus' earthly life. In fact, look at this passage. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. You may recall this event in the life of our Lord, but perhaps you'll look at it a bit differently now. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he, that is Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him. Who are these men? Moses and Elijah, two prophets, two honored prophets of God are now appearing on this mountain with Jesus. Verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Peter's saying, wow, here's Moses and Elijah, these revered prophets, and Jesus, they're about ready to go away. And he says, no, let's keep them here. Let's keep these tents. Let's keep them here. We have all this revelation. Let's keep them. And look at what happens, verse 34. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. What's the Father saying? Yes, I spoke by Moses and Elijah, but this is the superior messenger, the Son. Listen to him. And it's not that he will tell you anything that's going to contradict them. It's that he is the fullness of the revelation of God. Listen to him. Jesus is the apex of God's self-revelation to us. There's nothing greater. So because of that, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The writer will continually argue for this in the first chapter, but I want you to look at chapter 2. Here's one of these exhortation statements. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See what he's saying? Yes, God spoke in time past by the prophets. He's going to say, and God even spoke by angels, but now we have the Son. Listen to him. Don't turn away from Jesus. He's the superior messenger of God. You know, this was true of Peter himself in an event that took place, and I want you to look at that. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Here's something that occurred in the life of Peter and the life of our Lord in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 13. We're told, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus asked them, give me an assessment here. Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, there's a prophet. Others say Elijah, there's another prophet. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter had come to this conclusion with the help of God, that what Jesus, the Son of God, had said is the fullness of God's revelation. There is no greater revelation than what is found in him. That is why you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 6 and verses 66 to 69, you have this event where Jesus had said some hard things to the crowds that followed him. And those people heard those hard things and they said, this is a hard thing. Who can believe this? And they wanted to quit and turn back. And Jesus turned to Peter and his disciples and he said, do you want to quit too? There's going to be other hard things I have to say. Are you going to quit too? And Peter said this, who else are we going to turn to? You have the words of life. That's an amazing profession and confession by Peter. Why? Because God had put this in his heart, because God had opened his eyes to who Jesus really is. He's the finality, the fullness of the revelation of God, the one in whom we find absolute truth. Now let me bring this to a point today. Remember I asked you, who are you listening to? Let me ask you, do you listen to Jesus? Are you a follower of him and his word? I didn't ask you if you came to church or tried to live a moral life. Do you recognize Jesus as the fullest expression of the truth of God to you? Do you realize Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Moses, not Aaron. Nobody comes but by me. Have you ever come to Jesus and heard his word like that? You must come and bow the knee before him, believing him alone as your only hope of salvation. You're estranged from God by your sin. This is the message of Jesus when he came. He said, you're like sheep scattered. You're estranged from God by your sin, and you can't find God because you can't be good enough to come to him. You deserve death. Jesus came and said, I will live a perfect life that you could never live, and I will die a death in your place. So that through faith alone in me, you can find forgiveness with God, and you can have my righteousness to your account so that you will be accepted by God and at peace with God. And that's what he meant when he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. You can't come any other way. That's the authoritative word of the Son of God. Long a time ago, prophets spoke. This is now the fullest revelation. It's what God gives you today to believe. Do you believe it? You can today. If you'll but come, recognize your lost condition, call upon the name of the Lord to forgive you of your sin and save you, you would be saved. And by authority of the word of God, Jesus would say to you, you have eternal life. You need not fear death any longer. That is the word of the Son of God to you today. Do you believe it? Have you received it? This is how God has spoken to us. Let's pray together.